Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome to our Wednesday evening service. If you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and turn to the book of Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew. And as you turn to Matthew, proceed into the fourth chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 4. We'll be starting in verse 1 this evening, and we'll be going down to verse 11. So Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 1, in the temptation of Jesus Christ. It says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." Much of what is presented within these 11 verses here and the temptation of Jesus Christ is very similar to the concepts that I had been expounding upon in the past two Sundays with respect to the necessity of theology and the necessity of theology as derived from the Word of God, that if we open up the pages of Scripture, it forms a foundational basis for the things that we believe, and the things that we believe then affecting how it is that we live our lives and how it is that we experience various different kinds of circumstances. And Jesus exemplifies what standing upon the Scriptures and having a theology derived even from the Scriptures, as Jesus himself as the author of the Scriptures, having a theology derived from the Scriptures is one of the greatest advantages that Christians can have in this life, especially when it comes to the subject matter of temptation. Jesus exemplified how a Christian should live through and endure temptation by applying specific passages of Scripture to the circumstances of the temptation. And so the goal this evening is looking at the concept of how Jesus Christ endured temptation, and the purpose that we would draw out from this passage of Scripture is to embrace an attitude, though we may be starving for food, we would still be full on the Word. That's what Jesus exemplifies, is that in the time frame and in the context of being starving for food, he was yet still full on the Word of God. Starving for food while full on the Word. That's the goal this evening, to adapt our lives to that understanding, though we may be deprived of some kind of even physical necessity, we would recognize that it would still be okay as long as there would be a fullness that we would have, a spiritually satisfied appetite upon the Word of God, that there would be a robust repertoire of gospel-centered concepts derived from the Scriptures themselves to employ into action when it comes to temptation. And we could see that if temptation is combated and endured by theology and by the Word of God, then certainly other circumstances of life can be just as applicable to the Word of God. And so we would look at the context of starving for food, being in a position where we are physically hungry, yet we are full on the Word of God. The first point to emphasize that concept is, number one, being full on the Word produces our satisfaction. Being full on the Word of God produces our satisfaction. You'll see here in the beginning portion of our passage of Scripture that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and he was fasting for 40 days and for 40 nights, and a statement that almost seems like an understatement, Jesus was hungry. After 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, Jesus was indeed hungry. Now, it's important not to miss some of the implications of our passage of Scripture of how it is that Jesus provides a new exodus, because he's drawn out into the wilderness. I don't think it was a mistake that he was out there specifically for 40 days, the number 40 corresponding to the number of years Israel had been out in the wilderness in its day and time in the Exodus, and that Jesus Christ had endured without manna and as himself the manna. And so he is fasting, he has decreed and declared by virtue of this that he himself is the new Exodus, that he himself is the ability to be tried and tested and proven to be exactly who he says that he is, and to be faithful to God himself, even in the midst of being deprived of food, a very necessary and important substance for a person's physical life, that we cannot continue in our physical lives without food. And so Jesus fulfills the reality of what should have been accomplished within the people of Israel all those years ago. So for 40 days and for 40 nights, Jesus has been out in the wilderness. He has been fasting during that period of time. He has been without food for 40 days and 40 nights and is hungry. And as a result of his current status, as a result of the fact that he has fasted for that long and has developed a sincere and probably intense hunger, Satan comes for an opportunity to tempt Jesus Christ. Now, of course, theology matters, and we have to recognize that Jesus is not being tempted because of his possibility of sinning. Jesus is not being tempted because there is a chance that Satan might have to thoroughly undermine the ability for God to save his people through Jesus Christ if he could just get Jesus to sin. And if he could get Jesus to sin, then he would cause Jesus to lose his status as the perfect Savior who would save his people perfectly, and he would incur sin and then therefore be no different than the high priests of the Old Testament, who then would have to make a sacrifice for his own sins in order to not bring judgment upon the sins of the people for whom he's going to make sacrifice as well, and he would be nothing better than a priest after the order of Levi. He would not be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's fundamentally not the case. We can reference and recognize that that cannot be the case because Jesus is in fact the Son of God. He is in fact fully God himself. And although he came to live as a full human being, he did not give up his deity. He did not put aside his deity. He did not stop being God in order to accomplish the purpose of living as a human being to be a perfect sacrifice for the sins of God's people. If Jesus has the possibility of sinning, then Jesus cannot be God. So then the question that we all specifically ask ourselves this evening is, why is it then that Satan is coming to tempt Jesus Christ if Jesus Christ does not have the possibility of sinning? In other words, Satan is engaging in a very meaningless activity if Jesus can't sin. Well, of course, the reality is, as will be evidenced by our third point, is that Jesus Christ is thoroughly in control of this situation. And this is happening ultimately by the decree of God to give God's people an example that they should follow when it comes to being tempted. And in fact, our temptation is almost guaranteed to be of a less severe temptation than the temptation that is going on here. And so as Jesus Christ exemplifies the endurance of one of the worst temptations possibly imaginable, he exemplifies it with the specific attitude of founding everything that he refutes and responds to Satan upon the very words of God, which is very Psalm 119 of him. To keep his way pure by the word of God. Now, the other specific reason I would suggest is that Satan has the opportunity now to put temptation towards sin in front of Jesus Christ in a context that he would not have been able to have done so previously, and it is causing the Son of God in his humanity to suffer when the holy, holy, holy is faced with that which is sinful. It is an opportunity for Jesus Christ to suffer in the flesh, which actually emphasizes the exemplary nature of Jesus Christ, that he suffers when combated and faced with sin, which should be the Christian attitude. That should be exactly what Christians do, especially the greater that a Christian progresses, or the more that a Christian progresses in their sanctification, then the more sin will cause an antagonization of the Christian. Because sin is everything that is contrary to that which is holy, and as a Christian engages in greater degrees of holiness, not becoming sinless, not becoming perfect, but becoming more like Jesus Christ, then they have an assurance of their progression of faith by virtue of the fact that those kinds of sins that may not have bothered them previously are going to increase in bothering them now. Case in point is the Apostle Paul, who at the end of his life, at the end of his ministry, had said he was the chief among sinners. That statement, from our perspective, should have been true when he was knocked off of his saddle by the resurrected Jesus Christ to save him and commission him as an apostle. You would have thought that on the initial steps in his conversion, that he would have been faced with the heinousness of his essential license to kill Christians as a zealous of zealous Jews, that then he would have looked back upon what he had just been recently saved from and drawn the conclusion that he was the chief among sinners. And yet it was the Apostle Paul, having already penned Scripture, having already ministered and commissioned churches to center themselves upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, those churches that didn't even exist outside of the ministry of the Apostle Paul, that having progressed in his sanctification, having grown more holy, would have said, you know, I used to be the chief among sinners. And yet it was at greater degrees of his own sanctification that he actually then said, it is now that I recognize the heinousness of my sin even more so than I did in my initial conversion. And I recognize that I am the chief among sinners. What exactly does the sin within your life look like? Is it tolerable? Or is it antagonizing? Are you Ezekiel? We've gone through the book of Ezekiel on Wednesday night several years ago now, I guess. And one of the things that Ezekiel ended up experiencing, being amongst a rebellious people, was sitting on thorns and thistles and scorpions. That's the kind of antagonization that he experienced being amongst a sinful people. And so the culture around us is diving even deeper into greater degrees of sin. What the book of Revelation would even specifically call as the deep things of Satan. They're going deeper into their satanic ology and the manner of erotic freedom that they keep crying out for. And so it is something that is not a tenet of Christianity to tolerate greater degrees of sin. Especially Christians that progress in their sanctification, they should be in positions of being even more intolerant because of how much sin should antagonize our spirit. And that is certainly what the Son of God is experiencing in our context here. But as Jesus Christ exemplifies the truths of the Scriptures and refutes the temptation of Satan and endures the temptation of Satan, having Scriptures applicable to the situation, able to recall, able to fire right back at Satan, we're seeing how being full upon the Word produces a satisfaction that exists with God. Notice again what it specifically said in the beginning portion of our context here. It says, From verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, and the tempter came to him and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Now, isn't it fascinating that Satan himself came at an opportune time? Came at a time in which case would be very applicable for the temptation that he is offering, that Jesus Christ is hungry. The text specifically drew out that fact, stated that, though it could have been included as an obvious assumption of somebody having fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, yet Matthew wants to specifically tell us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that Jesus was hungry. Then Satan came and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Now, I've watched some movies recently and some magicians recently, movies on magic and some magicians recently, and I find it absolutely fascinating how deceived I could be by some of these magicians. And how easy it is for them to engage in what they call sleight of hand. There's a lot of sleight of hand going on these days. And the concept of the temptation that Jesus experienced, you'll notice that there's this conditional statement, "If you are the Son of God." And then he throws out the sleight of hand, "Command these stones to become loaves of bread." And so you're distracted from what the implications of diving into this temptation, of agreeing to be tempted in this fashion, and then plunging into what the temptation is specifically offering, is a denial of the sonship of Jesus Christ. And that Satan is trying to set up an argument and reasoning that would demonstrate the authenticity of the Son of God. And certainly the miraculous character and nature of Jesus Christ could definitely turn stones into bread. And yet, because Satan is tempting him with something that his body is physically craving, it's not just simply a temptation unto any particular kind of sin, it's a temptation unto something that he would crave. You see, the issue of satisfaction, which is a synonym of contentment, is the fact that Christians can be in positions where they would be discontent with circumstances, dissatisfied with the Word of God, dissatisfied with the person of God, dissatisfied with the nature of God, discontent with who God is, with who Jesus Christ is, and what Jesus Christ has done, and begin to be in positions where they would seek out something that they think they would be able to find contentment in. You see, when the first Adam was tempted, this is the second Adam's temptation, another fulfillment of an Old Testament concept that Jesus as the second Adam resisted the temptation of Satan, while Adam as the first Adam did not. It was the same issue. A discontentment and a dissatisfaction with what God has promised and even given. So Satan came, and he had called into question something very similar. He had created a sense of doubt in God, and in fact, with respect to the Son of God, that's calling into question the goodness of God, because this is God sending his Son in order to accomplish the promises and the purposes of God. And in the first Adam's temptation, with his wife Eve present with him, Satan had called into question, did God really say that? That in eating this fruit, you will surely die. When actually, Adam, the reality is that God knows that when you eat this fruit, you will engage in an experience far greater than what God has promised you if you don't eat of this fruit. And so there was a sense in which he instilled an issue of doubt, but not just simply any kind of doubt, not just simply a doubt in the Word of God. Did God say that? But a doubt in the goodness of God and the satisfactory nature of living in God's provision, living within God's decree, living within God's promises, where God had promised every single tree within this garden is food for you, sufficient for you, thoroughly satisfying for you to eat, and you are free to eat of any of these trees within this garden, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that if you abstain from eating of that tree, you will have life. And that life would be defined as the opportunity to reign, the opportunity to reign in freedom, freely eating from anything, any of the trees in the garden that God had created for you, and to be in the presence of God himself, walking with God within what is typically and commonly understood to be paradise. Those that would be content with God in that kind of a context would not look for another experience. So really, the sin that took place even before the sin of disobedience in the Garden of Eden was a sin of discontentment with what God has given. And if individuals stand full on the word, then they ultimately recognize the satisfaction. I think it is interesting that Adam and Eve did not retort or respond to Satan with the totality of the promises of God. They tried to apply the passage of Scripture, "Thou shalt not eat," and they tried to put that into place. Now, certainly, they added something to it that was not necessarily a part of the command of God. Don't touch it. But there was still an absence as far as what is recorded with respect to the ultimate promises of God of being able to remain in paradise freely eating of every other tree. They weren't full on the word of God, nor were they full in the sense of a satisfaction with the word of God. And so then when they looked upon the fruit and they saw that it was desirable, they saw that that which they were being tempted with was desirable because of their discontentment with their circumstance, then they willingly pursued sin. Jesus' response, though, is that while starving for food, he would be full on the word, that the reality of the ideal man's existence, of the type of man in fellowship and in satisfaction with God, looks upon this subject of temptation, command these stones to become loaves of bread, you can instantly have the kind of satisfaction that you need. You see, a lot of what we talk about in church is not necessarily an instant sanctification. We're talking about this long road of laborious work and ardent diligence of a Christian to engage in Christian activity in the hopes of in the future being able to become more like Christ, and yet we don't have that sense of an instant satisfaction with things. You're hungry now, and so you need some kind of an instant satisfaction to your craving now. Don't wait for when you return home or when you go have a feast or a meal with other individuals. Don't wait for that. Why wait when if you really are the Son of God, you would command these stones to become loaves of bread? But Jesus says, here is the reality of how God views this situation. Here is the theology that is associated with this situation. It is written, notice Jesus Christ, the Son of God, fully God, had the audacity to quote Scripture. Jesus Jesus, why don't you just simply give us a statement? Why don't you simply tell us, as the Son of God, the reality of the ideal man's existence, to not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God? Why is it that Jesus specifically has this focus and this emphasis upon the word of God, even as his authority? The authority for Jesus to live as Jesus was the word of God. And so he gives us God's wisdom, he gives us the revelation of God, he gives us the theology that man shall not live on bread alone, but not selectively choosing words that come from the mouth of God, not taking the words that come from the mouth of God out of their intended contexts and meaning, just sort of make Scripture say whatever we want it to say. But every word that comes from the mouth of God is exactly what Christians should be living on. Now, living is sort of this present tense, continuous activity, this lifestyle of a Christian, where the majority and the entirety of a Christian's life, from the moment that they are believers in Jesus Christ, regenerated for the rest of their eternity future, the entirety of that context, the ongoing nature of that person's life, hangs upon the words of God. It's not just that I would, again, attend service, read Scripture every once in a while, perhaps maybe check off before I go to bed that I read a passage of Scripture and I feel very satisfied with a passage of Scripture, and as good as all of those activities specifically are, but that the goal of Christians is to have the entirety of our lives hanging upon the words that come from the mouth of God. Every single word would be life to the Christian. Every single word would change the life of a Christian, and would grant the Christian the opportunity to have the particular kind of contentment necessary so that when we go through a circumstance like this, where we're being tempted to engage in that which our physical fleshly nature would crave, that we would be satisfied and content with the words of God. You see, he's not giving us a balance, actually. He's not saying, really, the way that a particular Christian's life should be lived is to have a healthy balance between food and Scripture. So make sure you're consuming enough word to correspond to the amount that you consume food. So in other words, really, it's 3 times a day, or every 2 hours, or every twice a day, or you're supposed to have a big meal, but then you're supposed to snack. I don't understand what nutritionists want me to eat, because these are the same guys that kept telling me that eggs are good, and then eggs are bad, and then the yolks were good, and then actually the yolks are bad, and it's the whites that are good, but actually you don't want the whites, you want the yolks. I don't know what to eat when I wake up in the morning. Can you please just tell me what I'm supposed to eat? The answer is bacon, of course. The reason specifically why it is that I say that it's not a balance is because the manner in which Christ is living out that passage of Scripture. 40 days just went by. 40 days went by without food. And when tempted with food, Jesus says, I'm not supposed to live, and in fact, man, as far as God's intention and design, is not supposed to live on bread alone. And to prove that, I just went 40 days without it. But man lives on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so Jesus has a thoroughgoing satisfaction with the word of God that I would wager he had before he went into starvation. Don't wait for that opportunity to be tempted to try to scramble and figure out a response to the temptation. Do the diligence to consume and get full on the Word of God before you go through that temptation. He quoted Deuteronomy 8:3, and he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna. And so Jesus is quoting from the Exodus account, which you did not know. You didn't know the manna. And in fact, you go into John chapter 6 and you see the same issue there, that I am the bread that came down from heaven. And the Jews that heard that thought, but God gave bread from heaven to our fathers. And Jesus says, right, they ate that physical food and they died. And if you would really understand what that was supposed to indicate, what the spiritual significance of that actual historical account was supposed to teach you, was that the real bread is Jesus Christ, and he is the manner in which we live forever. That he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Being full on the word produces our satisfaction. Number two, not only do we recognize from our passage of Scripture here that being full on the word produces our satisfaction. Satisfaction is an issue of contentment, contentment with the word of God, contentment with what God says is our endurance of temptation and our circumstances. So we see that being full on the word of God produces our satisfaction. But secondly this evening, being faithful to the word produces satisfaction. Now, certainly I remember a number of years ago of an individual who came into my office who was rebuking us as a church up in Santa Fe for not teaching enough health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, or being funny enough in sermons, which I could not have been more complimented. But he ended up having this two-hour-long conversation with me, and he ended up telling me this one time where some guy asked him to get in the car with him that he didn't know. And so he did, and looked right into his eyes and saw that it was Satan himself, and that Satan was telling him repeatedly that he knows the word of God better than any of God's people, and was trying to tell him all of these different things. And the only thing that came to my mind was, you listen to the father of lies? How could you, if that actually was Satan, and I'm not too sure why he's focusing all of his efforts upon getting you to enter his car. If that really was Satan, why would you give him the time of day when you know the twofold biblical prescription of dealing with Satan is to say the Lord rebuke you? Why don't you just simply leave it up to Yahweh to rebuke Satan? Why would you not be biblical in your understanding of him? And why would you listen to anything that he specifically has to say? I also thought to myself, where does Satan keep his Bible? Is it on his lampstand? Is it under his bed? I don't understand where he keeps his scriptures. But at the end of the day, we recognize from our passage of Scripture that Satan at least has heard the Word of God and has memorized certain passages of Scripture. It says, then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, that's the second time that he is calling that into question, attempting to entice Jesus' pride. If you are the Son of God, prove it. Prove that you're the Son of God. Go ahead and jump off the pinnacle of the temple and don't sweat it, because as the Son of God, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now, what's twisted about this, what's bothersome about this, is the very fact that he's quoting from a psalm, and psalms, by and large, are messianic. They are very much about Jesus Christ. They're not just simply about David, though there could be an understanding of an immediate fulfillment within the life of David, but there's an ultimate fulfillment in the life of Jesus Christ. For example, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is exactly what Jesus Christ says upon the cross. And then when you read down further within that psalm, you recognize that the purpose of Jesus proclaiming, my God, why have you forsaken me, was to cause the reader's mind to be drawn back to Psalm 22. And then when you read that within its context, you see phrases like, they pierced my hands and my feet, they divided my clothes amongst themselves and cast lots for them. Those all happened upon the cross. And so Jesus fulfilled a psalm that was ultimately a messianic prophecy. And so content of the psalm that God will command his angels concerning you would be specifically even Jesus Christ, not to mention the fact that in verse 11, the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him, which is not the only time in the New Testament that angels come to minister to Jesus. And so that statement is in and of itself true. God will command his angels concerning Christ. Those are ministers to Jesus Christ. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone, which seems thoroughly applicable to the context. What if he throws himself off the pinnacle of the temple and there's a stone down below and he strikes his foot? No, that messianic prophecy is not fulfilled. So that's what's twisted about this, is the very fact that if we just simply listened to what somebody else is saying about the scriptures without understanding what those scriptures are ultimately communicating in the context of the scriptures themselves as a whole and the theology associated with the scriptures, if we just simply listened to Satan, all of this would make sense. Isn't that dangerous? There are tons of people out there, and in fact, we are warned in more than one occasion in the New Testament that there are people that will do this. The greatest threat to somebody within the church and their conscience, their ability to endure temptation, or to churches themselves, isn't the Satanist who's going to come with the goat-headed dude and put him outside in our front yard and try to say some black magic incantation and try to invoke Satan against us. The greatest issue is Scripture isolated and presented in such a manner as to cause the conclusion to be on par with the Scripture. You see, ultimately what's going on here is not that the Scriptures are being used against Christ, but Satan's personal interpretation being used against Christ. Don't be an individual whose personal interpretation is placed equal and with equal authority to the Word of God itself. I was reviewing a sermon by Andy Stanley today. How many of you guys know who Andy Stanley is? He's a pretty popular, I guess you can call him pastor, in the United States. And in his sermon, he was spending an exorbitant amount of time trying to prove that the resurrection is the foundation of Christianity, and that Christianity existed and even flourished and thrived without the Bible, and that the Bible is not the foundation of the Christian faith, and that the Bible is actually something that apparently, from his perspective, has problems, errors, and issues in it. And so really, instead of dealing with the issues of Scripture, dealing with the problems of the Bible, instead of dealing with those issues, we go ahead and say, okay, you know what? If you've got problems with the Scripture, that's fine. The Scriptures aren't even really our foundation of our faith anyway. Really, the resurrection is, as revealed where? And so there's this statement, in fact, this is even worse than Satan. At least Satan had the consistency to quote Scripture. But these are the kinds of statements that can be presented, and that if we don't recognize that this is Andy Stanley's personal interpretation of what the Scriptures are, and his personal interpretation is being placed on par with an authority that the Scriptures themselves should have, and as a result, it's the same kind of sleight of hand, because how fundamentally foundational is the resurrection to the Christian faith? If it didn't happen, congratulations, you guys are doing nothing more significant than playing cowboys and Indians. Sorry, cowboys and Native Americans. I apologize. I have to be politically correct. You're doing nothing more than playing make-believe, but since the resurrection happened, we are Christians who were made to believe. And so it's the sleight of hand to sort of placate us with, look, here is a scriptural and a biblical truth, the resurrection. And how important is the resurrection? Super important that if it didn't happen, we're a bunch of goofs who are just making things up as we go, and there really is nothing different than us and Islam, or us and Mormonism, or us in the Watchtower Society, or us in Mithraism, or us in Egypt's mythology, or anything else, Greek mythology. There's nothing special or significant about us if the resurrection didn't happen. But we want to create such a distress and a doubt in the scriptures that Christians abandon what is fundamentally foundational and true. And if it's not true to the Christian faith, the resurrection isn't true. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, it was the same introduction of Scripture as Jesus, and he presented passages of Scripture the way Jesus presented passages of Scripture applicable to the situation that Jesus was currently in. Throw yourself down, and don't worry, the angels will catch you and prevent you from falling, because otherwise your foot would strike against the stone, and that certainly is a negative thing. But what is Satan ultimately doing? He's putting God to the test. He's calling into question God's faithfulness of Jesus Christ. The faithfulness of God that was just displayed in sustaining Christ through 40 days of hunger. Just like back in Exodus, which of course Jesus is drawing upon the concept in Exodus. Well, he's quoting Deuteronomy 6:16, which references Exodus 17:1-7. Which specifically says, all the congregation, the people of Israel, moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? And of course, Deuteronomy 6:16 says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. And so what are the similarities between the context of the Exodus and the context of Jesus' essential Exodus within the 40-day wilderness? Is the entirety of the faithfulness of God to actually do what he says he's going to do, and that is to sustain and satisfy his people with his word. And if you compare the context, you see that God did sustain Jesus Christ. And if you compare that to the Exodus, you see God did sustain the people of Israel. They just got saved from Egypt, the number one superpower in its day and time. They had no possible physical way of exodusing Egypt themselves, of getting out of slavery and bondage themselves. They had no possible way of changing their circumstances. And through one of the greatest displays of changes of circumstances that you could ever imagine in their context, God took them out of Egypt. He demonstrated, even before Moses talked to Pharaoh, that he was with them. He demonstrated through Moses that he was with them. Moses had laid down his staff long before he had laid down his staff in front of Pharaoh. He had already demonstrated that he came from God. He had the sacred name of God. that he had brought to the people to recognize and demonstrate that he was fundamentally with them. He used the miracles of God, demonstrated and performed and dismantling the gods of Egypt, so much so that future pharaohs had actually abandoned polytheism altogether and embraced a different form of worship in Egypt with monotheism. They threw out the gods that God had conquered, even. Not only that, but then the army of Amun-Ra, one of the greatest military forces that the known world had experienced, was laid low in a sea, not the Sea of Reeds, like many liberal scholars would believe, but like the sea that Stephen understood in the book of Acts, the Red Sea, having parted the Red Sea and having drowned Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. In one of the shortest time frames that I could ever think imaginable for the nation of Egypt, for them to be conquered, essentially, God conquered them and freed his people. But now his people are thirsty. Now his people have become dissatisfied and discontent with their circumstances. And so they put God to the test, where God was actually the one who was testing them, testing their faithfulness, testing their satisfaction with God. What would God's people, what should God's people do, knowing that God has sent his Son to save us from our sins, give us our exodus from our sinful bondage in Egypt? Knowing that God sent his Son to save us from our sins, to give us eternal life, what would God's people do if they were faced with a situation, a circumstance, a temptation, a trial that they would go through, where the temptation is to get very discontent with our circumstances? What would God's people do? What should God's people do, knowing the goodness and the faithfulness of God, having accomplished the promises and the purposes of God in salvation? Well, you put it within the context of the Exodus and people who have come to a position of being thirsty, having already been fed by dates and having already been given water via spring water prior to Exodus 17, that when they get into a position when they're thirsty, trust the goodness of God. They trust his faithfulness. But it's hard to do that because the nature of my circumstances are so intense. They're so dramatic. They're so problematic for me. And there seems to be no end in sight. And you're telling me that my proper response to this is to focus more upon the goodness and the faithfulness of God and to be more satisfied with what God has already done and not necessarily expect any more goodness to come from God because he's already accomplished so much, but knowing that because of the amount of goodness that he has already done within my life, that of course he's going to take care of me with his goodness and his faithfulness. Of course I shouldn't be discontent to try to turn to some other kind of a circumstance which is going to fail. What happens when you kill Moses? What happens when you stone God's mediator? Well, we saw what happened in the New Testament when they killed God's mediator. We know that Jesus Christ use that as an opportunity to accomplish our salvation. But in the Old Testament, they were wanting Moses, who stood in the gap between them, wanted to get rid of him. And like on so many other circumstances as well, they decided that they wanted to make their own way. You guys remember the golden calf? Not a single one of the people of Israel thought that a golden statue was really going to be their deity. but every single one of them thought this was a better deity than God. And in fact, actually then looked at a golden calf as actually being Yahweh. He said, "Behold, the Lord who led you out of the land of Egypt." You see, when God's people get discontent with what God has already done, and they turn to something else, it's called idolatry. And that's actually the last temptation of Jesus Christ within our passage of Scripture. Notice after it says that you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Enticing offer. Imagine what it would be like to be the ruler of all of the known kingdoms of the world and seeing them in all of their glory, which at this point in time would include the Roman Empire. "I'm going to give you Rome, Jesus." And imagine all that you could accomplish, Jesus. "All you have to do is engage in a single act of worship, fall down, worship me, and I will give you Rome." And think of all the good things that you will be able to accomplish. I mean, you could do what Constantine's about to do several centuries later. You could totally legalize Christianity, Jesus, if you just compromise on this one issue. So number three, and to conclude this evening, is that being fulfilled in the Word produces satisfaction. Being fulfilled in the Word produces satisfaction. Now, whether it is that Satan actually has this power to give to Jesus or to anybody, I think is a matter of question and a matter of debate. I mean, certainly being the prince of the power of the air doesn't necessarily mean you have authority over all the kingdoms of the world, and especially considering that it is actually God who appoints the rulers within the kingdoms, and God dismantles kingdoms, and God raises up kingdoms, that I don't think that Satan actually has this power. And so I think that could be included in the understanding of temptation, that it's promising something that it cannot fulfill. Notice when Adam and Eve, when they actually did bite into that fruit, whatever particular kind of fruit that it was, that it was not all the glamour that they were promised. It was not becoming gods. It was not being raised to a status of divinity. It was not excelling in higher qualities of life. It was not experiencing greater degrees of satisfaction. It was not the opportunity to really call shots your own way and to determine and decree life your way and to be rid of God finally, but that it ended up being so worse than the situation that they were in before. It didn't come through with what was promised. It didn't demonstrate the total validity of everything that is ultimately being promised. And so that kind of concept of, this is what I'll give you. If you fall down and you worship me, then there is glory and there is rulership and there is all sorts of wonderful things to be experienced if you just simply compromise. There's sort of a peace, there's a contentment, there's a satisfaction with life if you will just simply compromise in your Christian beliefs. And yet, Jesus Christ demonstrates the authority, we alluded to this in our first point, the authority and the control that he has over the entire situation. Satan is saying, "I'm going to give you all the kingdoms," and Jesus commands him to leave, and he leaves. Who is the one that's in control here? Who can really grant things? Who really has the sovereignty to be able to bestow what is promised to you? Jesus. Begone, Satan. Now, of course, that's again the Son of God who has every single right, power, and authority to have just simply commanded Satan, leave. And yet, what does he still do? Jesus, the first century sola scripturist, who put even the sola scriptura of the reformers to shame, Calvin never quoted this much scripture. He went back and he cited scripture. Begone, Satan. Why? Why Satan flee? Why Satan flee? For it is written, monotheism, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Jesus had his fulfillment in the Word of God. He found the Word of God to be sufficient for the circumstances and for the nature of his temptation. And so his response to Satan was repeatedly, Scripture, Scripture, Scripture. Which demonstrated a theology, a very fantastic kind of theology, that God's word is satisfying, that we don't put God to the test because he has already proven himself faithful to us, and that when it comes to the subject matter of where do we turn for continual contentment and satisfaction, we do so within the worship of God and within the service of God. So there is a theology of God, and there is a satisfaction with God that is born out of that theology, and all of those concepts are drawn from the scriptures themselves. So here are a few concepts to leave you with this evening. God's authority is demonstrated as being higher than Satan's, no matter what. It doesn't matter that we kind of ascribe, I think, particular attributes to Satan that he really doesn't have, where almost every situation that Christians are experiencing, even simultaneously on a global scale, is always Satan's fault. And this is Satan who is not omnipresent. This is Satan who is not omnipotent. This is Satan who is not omniscient. He does not have amazing schemes that he has concocted that can somehow thwart God's schemes or God's plans. He is very limited. He is, in fact, very restrained. He is, as Calvin even presented him, as even somebody who is restrained via chains, and that's where Satan and his evil ones go, that they drag their chains with them. They are not individuals that can operate outside of the decree and the purpose of God. God's authority is higher than his. Number two. The emphasis of worship is not upon what the worshiper will receive, but on what the object of worship receives. Notice the entirety of what is being tempted to Jesus Christ is with respect to things that he can receive if he'll do something. You'll get something if you do this. I wonder what it's like to be a faith, health, wealth, and prosperity guy talking about all of the things that the people receive if they'll give him something. And if you read this passage of Scripture and you find out that you're closer to Satan's side than God's side, I don't know how you would continue in ministry with that respect. But Jesus' worship is always upon the object of his worship, his Heavenly Father. He's more concerned with what God will receive than what he will receive. Especially within the context that 40 days went by. I think there's times where we read passages of Scripture, we don't necessarily grasp the significance, so that's why I feel the need to scream this out numerous times during this message. 40 days! I didn't say four, I didn't say zero, I said 40! The combination of a four and a zero, 40 days. How long have you gone without food? I went from lunch till dinner today, and it was horrible. It was atrocious. Think of how easy it would be from noon till 5:30, and that if Satan came around at 5:30 and said, turn these stones into loaves of bread, that I would have been all for that. 40 days. And so something that he could have thoroughly and easily been tempted with is the opportunity to get physical relief from his hunger. And yet what he was most concerned about receiving was that which came out from God's mouth. And then beyond that was what God would ultimately receive from his worship. And in fact, the whole purpose of taking in what God says is to enhance our ability to ascribe glory and honor to God. Next is that sin does the same thing that Satan does. It promises what it cannot deliver on in exchange for your undivided devotion and attention. And so it promises to give you something, and yet you trade so much to sin and receive so little to nothing in return. Whenever Christians experience greater degrees of repentance from sin, I really sincerely hope that they breathe fresh air and a sigh of relief to not be under that same sinful suppression, slavery, and depression. And lastly, God is the one who has delivered on what he promised. In addition to that, is worthy of our undivided devotion and attention. You see, if we don't spend, contrary to what Andy Stanley wants us to do, if we don't spend a significant amount of time focusing on and remembering what it is that God has specifically accomplished in the gospel, it's very hard to see God as worthy of our worship and our undivided devotion and attention. And therefore, it's very difficult to serve him. And so I think that moving forward, we should embrace a very Christ-like attitude where we found everything that we do upon the correct handling, understanding, and use of the Word of God, and that we remind ourselves constantly of the goodness of God and why it is that we can trust him and be satisfied in any of the circumstances that you're currently going through. God is faithful. And I hope you've actually found out that situations in life are not faithful, that circumstances cannot be counted on, that God can be found true and every man be found a liar. And so that way you embrace what John Calvin had called the future life, where you are discontent ultimately with the present life, that you don't want to be comfortable with the world and its things, but that you would always be more content with God and more focused upon ruling and reigning with him someday in eternity future. That in mind, let's pray. Our great and merciful God, we thank you so much for your grace and for the privilege that you have provided for us to come together into fellowship with one another, to worship you in song, to worship you in the reading and the exhortation of the Word of God. We thank you for the witness of Jesus Christ and for the life that he exemplified, and that he has not left us alone to live that kind of life, but that he has given us his righteousness so that we can be treated as those who had endured temptation from Satan in the wilderness, though we have not. And so we thank you for Christ's active obedience and for the opportunity to stand rightly before you because of what he has done in the entirety of his life. Help us in our weakness, comfort us in the gospel and by the power of your Holy Spirit, and enable us to glorify you and honor you all the days of our lives, and help us to dwell within the house of the Lord forever. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.